Always good to hear reports from the field and find out what God's doing around the world, and we appreciate the reports. Thank you very much, Mozzie and also Rosemary. And also to our young ladies, good job, ladies. I heard them sing for the talent show, and I thought, wow, we need to have some fun with this and let them do it for church. Right, given the time that we have, missions always, and our young people always takes priority over what I've got going. So I think what I'll do is scrap the message instead of trying to do the whole section from 16 to 44. We'll spend our time only in the first section of this passage. One of the things that happens when you come to the North American experience and Christianity, and you look at different churches, you find that they have a misunderstanding of what the kingdom is. They also have a misunderstanding of what Jesus' ministry was really about. And Christ's words become the foundation for all kinds of very bizarre sorts of things. And the passage where we are this morning in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, you'll find that Christ defines his message very clearly. Would you look please at verse 16, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he was having been brought up. In other words, it was his hometown. And he entered according to his custom on the day of the Sabbaths into the synagogue. I just want to comment here on Sabbaths. It's a plural. When you deal with Scripture, it's very precise, it's very specific, and there is a distinction between the singular and the plural of Sabbath. Some will tell you, well, it doesn't make any difference. It does. In this context and in every other context that I've studied, it does make a difference. You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, you take, for instance, a passage like Matthew 28:1. Now, when the end of the Sabbaths, plural, had come on the first day of the week. It's very specific that Matthew picks up the plural there and uses it. There's actually a change in Matthew, the gospel to the Jews about Jesus, telling that there's a shift. Why are we here on a Sunday morning instead of a Saturday? Because the Sabbaths had ended. Plural. Here, as was his custom, whenever there was a Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. And he stood up to read. We usually sit down to read and stand up to sing. Well, in their system, probably because most of what they did was recitation, and you know, they didn't have Bibles on their laps to follow along. They would stand up and listen to the scriptures, also in honor of the scriptures. He stood up to read, and was handed to him a Bible, Isaiah the prophet. It's actually a scroll, a roll, but it's the word that we get Bible from. So, you know, he's going to go in this chapter, and you can imagine he's kind of doing what I'm doing, trying to find Luke 4 in my Bible here. He stands up and he starts going through this until he gets all the way past the middle of Isaiah. So if you can imagine a scroll, and you know, it's handed to him, we don't know where it was, but if it was on what we'd call chapter 1, that's a lot of shuffling. Have you ever done that with a scroll? You turn it off, of one and you turn it on to the other like that. It takes forever. It's really nice to have pages. But he shuffled this, you know, as the scriptures passed through until he found Isaiah 49. And he found the place where it was having been written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay, that's where he starts. Now, we've already seen the baptism of Christ, and visibly the Spirit of God came down upon him, the initiation of his ministry, if it were, and then on into the temptation. Now, he's started his ministry. He's already been working in other parts of Israel, Capernaum, and now he comes to his hometown. At his hometown, he opens up the scroll, finds Isaiah the prophet, and gets to the spot, and he says, God's Spirit is upon me. He's using this in a literal, personal sense. He is empowered. He is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is an absolute perfect harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Spirit and God the Son working together in absolute harmony. Therefore, and the therefore there is a very strong conjunction that follows after. It's actually two words in Greek. Because of this, because of what I have just said, that the Spirit is upon me, therefore, he has anointed me, and this would be actually smearing with oil, but the anointing of the Spirit. He has anointed me to evangelize the poor. Term that we translate to preach, to denounce, it means to evangelize. It's the same word that we would use if let's go evangelize someone. That's the same word that's used here. Sometimes it's translated preach, sometimes it's translated announce. I don't think it's ever translated evangelize. It's also that he's using a middle voice on this verb that that he, the Spirit of the God, is upon him, so that he is on for himself. He is evangelizing the poor. Now here's where American Christendom departs from what I would call intended authorial meaning. They take poor and they understand it to mean those who are without money. But that would be inaccurate. What Isaiah has in mind, what Christ would argue in the Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit, the person who is poor here could be as rich as a Rockefeller. They could have lots and lots of money and be in abject poverty. He's talking about a spiritual condition before God. Unfortunately, this passage becomes a foundation for all kinds of other things that are poured into the equation of trying to build God's kingdom on earth. And it takes different forms, from soup kitchens to having homeless people staying in the church, to all kinds of different things. And while those services can be beneficial if they have a good gospel, the foundation of it should not be this passage. He says, the Spirit of God has anointed me to evangelize, to announce to the poor. And then he has, or the next phrase, he has sent me, same word we use for apostle, that he was sent out and he continues to be sent out. He sent me to heal the ones whose hearts have been broken, the brokenhearted. Whose heart has been broken? Well, let me ask you this morning, how many of you know what it's like to have a broken heart? I sure do. All right, the brokenhearted and the poor, these are explanations of the same person. The person who is poor is also the same person whose heart has been broken. So Christ has been sent to heal the brokenhearted. And he's also been sent, these are parallels, to heal and to preach to the captives remission of sin. So brokenhearted, captives of sin, and poor. These are all descriptive of the same person, not different people, but an individual whose heart's been broken because they've been made captive to sin. And they're poor because they're separated from the God who is able to heal them. Good news, we have all been in that condition. And Christ is the one God has sent. Notice the focus here in this passage. The Spirit is on Christ, and Christ is the one who has sent. He has sent me, the Spirit has sent me to heal those with broken hearts and to preach to those who are entangled, captured, submerged by sin. And what is going to be preached to them? What's going to be announced? The forgiveness or the remission of sins. You see that in verse 18. So Christ, by the Spirit, comes to every person who's broken down. The wheels have fallen off their lives. Their hearts are smashed. They're made captive by sin. Guess what? Christ has one word for you in Greek, and it's forgiveness. The remission of sins, the removal of sins. That's why he's sent. See how the focus on this passage isn't on feeding of the person or housing the person. It is on release of the soul. That the sin of ourselves, our captivating sin, would be forgiven. All right, let's go on. And to the blind, that is those who have cloudy sight, recovery. The cloudy sight here is not a physical blindness, but it's a spiritual blindness. They're looking to all kinds of solutions, to churches, to priests, to works that they do for forgiveness. They're looking in all the wrong places. But the one that the Spirit has sent to bring forgiveness, to bring spiritual recovery, spiritual eyesight, is the Lord Jesus. All right, then he's going to repeat the sending out. And it's a double sending. The Spirit has sent me. That's what he starts this sentence with. The Spirit has sent me to send out the ones having been crushed in forgiveness. So you see that he starts with the brokenhearted. He starts with the ones captivated by sin. They're blind, they're prisoners, they're poor, and Christ comes to them and forgives them, and then he sends them out. How does he send them out? He sends them out in forgiveness. So they start broken, they start blind, they start poor, they receive forgiveness, and he sends them out in forgiveness. Verse 19. And he's also sent me, the Spirit has also sent me, he says, to preach a year acceptable, appropriate, favorable to the Lord. Now, you know, working in this passage, today being my 60th birthday, you know, what kind of a year will it be? I thought, I was talking to Sarah, man, I was dreading turning 60. That just seems old as dirt. You know, beware of the audience. Well, you know, I thought, I don't want to turn 60. Wow. Yeah, I was up in Oklahoma, and there was some fellow that was, I think he was in his late 70s, and I referred to him as elderly gentleman. And I was corrected immediately. Oh, no, he's not elderly. He's only in his 70s. Oh, you're absolutely right. So, but I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to turn 60. And you know, I woke up this morning just like normal, and I prepared for this service, and you know, it wasn't any different than yesterday. It's just, but I wondered, what kind of a year will it be? And the answer is, it's going to be an acceptable, favorable, appropriate, a fitting year of the Lord. Why? Because of my age? No. Because of Jesus. Every year is good and appropriate. Every year is fitting when you understand the message of Isaiah 49. So Christ stands up and the Spirit is upon me, and the Spirit has sent me to do this. I am evangelizing for myself. I'm evangelizing. This is he's involved in this. It's a reciprocal action. He is gathering to himself people who will go out in forgiveness. Is that a good year or what? So when we talk about what Christ is about, this passage is Christ's explanation that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The Spirit has sent him to bring deliverance to people, to bring forgiveness of sins. And he takes us and he heals us. He binds us up, binds up our wounds, and he sends us out in forgiveness. That is a great year. And I hope that in this next year, I will experience a continual growth in my understanding of the grace of God and the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior who comes from heaven, comes to earth, as our girls were singing so beautifully. He came to earth so that we could be healed of our sin. Right, verse 20. And having closed the book and returning it to the attendant, he sat down, and all of the eyes in the synagogue were gazing at him. If we had time, we could go look at Isaiah 49. He literally stops right in the middle of the sentence. In Isaiah's prophecies, he stops right in the middle. The whole rest of this, in Isaiah, is actually referring to the second coming. Not the first coming, but this part about Jesus being sent by the Spirit to forgive people's sins, that's the part that he wanted them to hear. So they're all watching him. Okay, why didn't you finish the sentence? Why did you stop? Very carefully, goes through Isaiah, his book, and he probably, I was going to say his favorite book. I don't know what his favorite book was, but there's a lot of servant songs in Isaiah talking about the Messiah. So he finds that, he reads it, and he sits down, passes the scroll back to the attendant, sat down. Everybody's watching him. So they would stand to read, and what would they do when they taught? They'd sit down. Now, as I get older, by the time I finish my seventh decade, I may need to sit on a stool. I remember going to hear Dr. Walvoord. I think, Gene, you went with me. I don't know. Who else went. But there were several of us. We went over to a church on the other side of Carrollton and listened to Dr. Walvoord. He was still alive at the time. It took him 15 minutes to get into his chair. Okay? I mean, he makes me look young. So they had a stool for him, and it took, all of our eyes are on him. As two attendants, one on either side, they help him out of his chair, and they help him make it all the way over to the seat, and he finally gets seated down and gets the microphone in front of him, and he preaches the gospel. Strong and clear. He didn't care what that church believed. They weren't in agreement with us doctrinally. We went over to hear Walvoord. But he was clear as a bell. He preached about the coming kingdom, crystal clear on the message of the kingdom. And he came to the end of his 45-minute talk, still speaking strong. And he says, in an audience this size, there are always men and women who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave them the gospel. Cheering. Go. Every eye is on Jesus. What's he going to say now? Well, let's find out. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today. First word. Today. This has been fulfilled. This scripture in your ears. Don't you wish my sermons were that short? That's what he said. Today, this scripture, and you're hearing it, has been fulfilled. Wow! The Messiah has arrived. He forgives sins. He heals people whose hearts are broken. And he sends them out in forgiveness. Wow! What a promise. And all, verse 22, and all were bearing witness. They all could hear him, and they witnessed exactly. Everybody heard it. Though, with a sermon that short, you can quote it. What did he talk about? Well, I'll tell you everything he said. He said, today, this year, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They all bore witness to him and were marveling upon his words of grace. See that? What is gracious about what he said? Well, the answer is, your sins are forgiven. How are they forgiven? They're forgiven by the Messiah. That's part of the reason why he's using that middle voice. I'm going to do it. My words are gracious. The words of grace proceeding out of his mouth. How can this happen? Well, the answer is, he's not saying you need to go do this and that, and oh, don't forget to give your money here, and also go help that over there. He's saying this is a project for the Spirit and for the Son, the Messiah. And they said, notice their response, is this not the son of Joseph? In other words, what? Are you kidding me? We know your mother. We know your father. Interesting, the people of Nazareth did not seem to be vexed with worshiping Mary. You know, they didn't have any problems with ascribing lack of deity to Christ based on his lineage. We know your mom and dad. Yeah, we were at the last potluck with them. You think you're going to be able to forgive our sins? That was their argument. Today we've flipped that whole thing around. Catholicism takes the deity of Christ and puts it on a shelf and makes Mary the focus. But they had no problem saying, we know your mom and dad. So, what's Christ going to do? Verse 23. And he said to them, by all means, you're going to say to me. In other words, he saw them. He heard their response when he said, this day, this saying. And they all knew it was the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And their answer is, I don't think so. You're the son of Joseph. And he said to them, by all means, you'll say to me this parable, doctor, heal yourself. The parable is kind of complicated to understand. Basically, it means the doctor should be able to do for himself what he does for others. Which doesn't really fit any of the context. The essence of it is a statement of unbelief. If you think of it like that, then this parable makes perfect sense. They're saying, we don't believe you. So if the doctor says, he comes in coughing, here, take these, it'll heal your wheeze and cough. Okay, what would you say to that doctor? Yeah, take your own medicine. We have similar. Take your own medicine. It's a statement of unbelief. So if you put it into context, yeah, right, Joseph's your dad and we don't believe you. So surely you're going to say, doctor, heal yourself. Whatever or as much as we've heard happening in Capernaum, do that also here in your own fatherland. So, yeah, okay, you think you're the Messiah? Fine, start doing miracles. We've heard about the miracles in Capernaum. We don't believe what you just said concerning Isaiah. And he said to them, verse 24, truly I say to you that no prophet is acceptable, is accepted, is fitting in his fatherland. But the truth, in truth I say to you, and then he's going to argue from the real heart of the problem is unbelief. But in truth I say to you, many widows were in the days of Elijah in Israel, when the heavens were shut up for a period of 3 years and 6 months, when the famine came, this great famine over the whole land, and to not one of them was sent Elijah except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, verse 27. And many lepers were in Elisha's time, the prophet in Israel, and not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So he says, you don't want to believe, you don't have to believe. Okay? You don't have to believe, but whether you believe or not, I am still the Messiah. And he uses two Old Testament illustrations to prove his deity. I am the Messiah, whether you believe or not. So all Israel was filled with unbelief for 3 years and 6 months. Nobody believed. And of all the people that received aid was a widow. And she wasn't even a Jew. And then Naaman, he wasn't a Jew. There were lots of lepers. None of them were healed. But this one was healed. Why? Well, because he believed. So how's the response in Nazareth going to be? Well, you can guess it, verse 28. And they were all filled with anger in the synagogue, having heard these things. So they're hopping mad. They said, we don't believe you. Joseph's your dad. And he says, yeah, you don't have to believe. You won't receive the blessings that I offer, but I am still the Messiah, whether you believe or not. They're filled with rage over all these things. Verse 29. And rising up, they cast him outside the city, and they carried him to the edge of a precipice of the mountain on which the city had been built, in order to cast him down headlong. So they're so angry. Here at the very beginning of his ministry, his own people in his own city of Nazareth, They are ready to kill him. They take him outside. They drag him or carry him to the edge of the mountain where the precipice on which the city had been built. They're going to cast him down headlong. We'll put an end to this Joseph boy. But he passing through their midst, real interesting term. It's an imperfect verb that he uses. And so the word that's translated passing through would be to pierce through their midst like an arrow going through it, a target. So they drag him all the way out to the edge of the precipice. I'm sure they're building up a frothy sweat in the process. They can't wait to pitch him off. They get right to the precipice, and Christ simply walks through them. And you can see in your mind's eye the crowd that's gathered on the edge of the precipice. And Christ stands on his feet, and he walks towards them, and they divide like a boat going through the water. The crowd falls back away from him, and he passes right through their midst and was going on. And then he went down to Capernaum. All right, my point from this section is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, even if no one believes. He will heal, he will forgive every single person who is poor, every person whose heart is broken, every person who's been captured by sin. Christ will heal you with forgiveness of sins, and then he'll send you out having been forgiven. It's a transaction that takes place. Christ forgives your sin. Not based on what you do, but based upon what he has done. He is the one who forgives sins. In our world, we always want to bargain. We always want to make a great deal. You know, if you'll forgive my sin, then I'm going to do this for you. It's this transaction. No, you got to be brokenhearted. You've got to get to the point where you realize there is no hope for me in anything I can do or anything I can offer. Salvation is truly a gift from the Lord, and believe in the Messiah. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage today.